Scriptures from Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we commence to read at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now back to 1 Timothy, please, chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy 2, and we'll read at verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity, love and holiness with sobriety. Now back to 1 Corinthians 11, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll read at verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Then there follows a section dealing with head coverings and the consistency of hair for the woman and long hair for the woman, and also an artificial covering. The one is consistent with the other. And contrariwise, the man uncovered, and then further down, he has short hair, or he does not have long hair. But notice with me verse 8 through 12. There's a little section here that is actually chiastic in its construction, for those that might be interested. And the hinge is verse 10. I'm not taking time to explain that, but okay, verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on the sign of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. All right, that's all we'll take there for our reading. Go back to Judges now, chapter 4. Judges 4 and verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, that was to the north of the Sea of Galilee. the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey which thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet. And Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, he heard what was going on. And he told Sisera. And verse 13, Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her tent, she covered him with a mantle, and he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there a man here, that thou shalt say no? Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, a tent peg, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, chapter 5, just for a verse or two, pick up on the song of Deborah in this chapter. Verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased, they ceased in Israel, until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They choose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? Then we have God intervening further down. Verse 22. Well, verse 21, the river of Gishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Gishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Verse 24, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Verse 27, at her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell, down dead. The Lord will bless now the further reading from his word. And so we come to Deborah and to Barak and some truth linked with women. In Judges 4, here where we read in verse 1, we find the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when he had was dead. So again, we have that cycle in the nation of Israel. Deborah says that they choose new gods. Then was war in the gates. And that expression would be a summary, really, of the book of Judges as we have been looking at it. They choose new gods. Then was there war in the gates. Time and time again throughout the book of Judges, that is what takes place. But now they're oppressed, you'll notice, by Jabin, a pagan king in Canaan. And we read that he reigned in Hazor, which is a city about 8 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Deborah, in her song, is describing some of the conditions that prevailed because of the oppression of the pagan king. And she says in verses 6 and 7 that the highways were unsafe, and the villages were unoccupied. Those northern villages became deserted because of the oppression of Jabin and his bands of rovers that would come sweeping down into northern Israel. So neither men nor women nor children were safe as a result of the oppression that was taking place. And for 20 years that goes on. So the pagan king of Canaan is oppressing Israel for a period of 20 years until at last Israel cry again unto the Lord. The problem is that at this stage in history, Israel is outclassed militarily because they can't even produce hardly a sword or a spear among 40,000 in Israel, and yet Jabin's army, under the captain of the host Sisera, they can muster 900 chariots of iron. So they have military technology on their side. They have these heavy military vehicles that Israel can't match at all. It's the late Bronze Age, early Iron Age, that transition in history. And Israel doesn't have these 900, doesn't have chariots of iron that can go up against Sisera and his hosts. So what is happening basically is just this, that the pagan Canaanites have the upper hand. And Israel seems powerless to rise up against them. It's a time of change again in Israel, a time of change. And we have been noting already that since the Second World War, we have been living in a world that is marked by change. And this can certainly be traced in the generations since that particular period of time. So over the past 60 years or thereabouts, there have been generational changes in the world. And we'll think of that in just a moment. But first of all, another quote from C.S. Lewis. I don't often quote C.S. Lewis, by the way, but he's featuring here tonight or today. In his conversion story, Surprised by Joy, he describes how that his own, what he calls chronological snobbery, was dismantled. And by that he meant the assumption that whatever is old is outdated, that the past was but a staircase of progress, leading, of course, to this enlightened postmodern age. So that people today, the assumption goes, people today know better than people in the past. Do you think, does that still exist today in the world? That kind of thing? Of course it does. But C.S. Lewis, he explains how that kind of thinking was dismantled and that it was the ancient wisdom of the scriptures that were actually the way forward for him as he goes on to describe his conversion. Now, back to this world. Tom Brokaw wrote a book called The Greatest Generation. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it or read it, but I've read most of it. I got the gist of it. And what he does is basically he is describing individuals that were living just prior to the Second World War. They had grown up in the years of the Great Depression in the 30s, and at the outbreak of war, the people of that generation, the younger folk of that generation, they set aside their careers, I mean their ambitions, going to college and all that, they set that aside, and out of a sense of profound duty, they went off to fight the tyrant and to suppress the evil of Nazism on the one hand and Japanese imperialism on the other. Many of them paid the ultimate sacrifice, never came back from war. But without question almost, they went off to do their duty. A characteristic of that generation. Right? Then they returned from war, those that survived, and it is that generation that rebuilds the global economy after the storms of war. And so he calls them the greatest generation. The one that follows is called the baby boomers, the generation that follow. They are the offspring of the greatest generation, if you will, those that lived through the war, survived the war, and rebuilt the economies. For terms of reference, for perhaps those that are not familiar with the expression baby boomers, I would be actually coming in just on the end of that. All right? So my generation and a little and older. I come in at the end. The baby boomers. So they grew up in the 60s. And the 60s, you remember already, there's the growth of pop culture. Postmodernism is really getting up, getting going pretty well. And there is the rebellion that surfaces in the 60s against all established norms. So you can trace the history of the hippie movement, for example, and the explosion in pop culture. So they're the implementers, really, of the postmodern world. They carry it forward in this world where everything is relative and open to your individual take on reality. The baby boomers. But, of course, they grew up and they had children, and their children are called the millennials. This is a generalization of the generations, but generally the baby boomers are the ones that have the children that are called the millennials. I noted with interest the title page on a well-known magazine in the States a few years ago, May 2013, on the front cover, they published this title, the ME, the me generation, the millennials, the me generation. And I noted down some things from that article. I'll give it to you just now. This is a secular magazine, of course, and it's but it's the take on the millennials. They're the offspring of the baby boomers. They've grown up with technology, and that has formed their character in many ways. The Ammies are described as earnest and optimistic. That's reflecting something of the potential of the new technology, right? The computer age and so on. But they have grown up with the understanding that there is no absolute authority. So, as a result, they're not anti-establishment like their parents were back in the 60s and so on. Because to the millennials, there's no establishment worth talking about, right? There's no absolute authority. So what are you going to rebel against? So they do their own thing. Following on from that philosophy that there's no absolutes, the millennials are leaderless. Because nobody has authority over them, see? They are leaderless. And I'm taking this from a secular article. And though confident and self-assured, still they are in need of constant positive approval. Hence, somewhat selfish, self-obsessed, and narcissistic. And above all, entitled. And the magazine went on to say this, direct quote, entitled to the latest cell phone that takes great selfies and are so comfortable in front of the camera that the average one-year-old has more images of himself than a 17th century French king who were noted for their vanity. Anyway, that's the end of that quote. So in summary then, the millennials are tolerant, open-minded, confident, ambitious, but also cynical. Don't trust the world. Depressed. Lonely. And anxious. And it's well documented how that suicide is often a feature of this generation. But above all, the article emphasized this, above all, millennials are very, very deeply guided by their own feelings. Now you see how that has shaped a whole generation. This philosophy of postmodernism, everything relative. So it forms character in a whole generation of people that are guided so deeply by their feelings. No mention of God, as though God is not in all their thoughts. People today, in this generation, are largely guided by their feelings. So that means that to folk today, their feelings are very, very important. And if you disagree with them, their feelings get hurt. And then their little world falls apart. Because they're guided by their feelings. And if you do something that they perceive to be hurting their feelings are offended. I'm offended. And then everything falls apart. So, doesn't that affect the assembly? Where I come from, it does. People get offended and leave the assembly on the silliest little things. Thin-skinned. Why? Because it's a generational feature. People are guided by their feelings. See how the world affects how we think? And what kind of a world is it? Well, it's a world that is pagan. Deborah said they choose new gods. And because man is by nature a spiritual creature, because he has turned away from the God of the Bible, he has to turn to something else to worship. He's a spiritual creature. And so today's gods are found in the pantheon of human spirituality. There's a mixture of what we might call gods that people devote their time and energy to. So you hear people talking about, oh, I'm a very spiritual person, meaning they like to sit down and watch the sunset, you know, and have their feelings tingle. That's what passes for spirituality today. New Age thought draws heavily from the pantheistic earth-based religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism. And many in the Western world have bought into that and are actually, though they wouldn't admit it, are involved in nature worship. And so the old names of Baal and Ashtaroth have been replaced by the male spirit and Mother Earth. Earth isn't your mother, by the way. As believers, we shouldn't use those kind of that sort of term. Neo-paganism is becoming more and more mainstream. I looked up their website, and the Pagan Federation have on there, right on their website, you can Google it, three principles of paganism today. Number one, respect and honor for nature. Number two, do what you will as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. In other words, follow your heart. Have you heard that? Then number three was any belief in the divine must be inclusive of a goddess as well as a god. Now, when you translate that into modern day concepts, respect and honor for nature, that translates into radical environmentalism. That's pagan. Now, respecting God's creation is one thing. To carry it through as though it was something to be worshipped, that's another. Then do what you will as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. That's the liberal philosophy that we were thinking about earlier. And the goddess and God thing, that translates into transgender confusion and immorality. So that's neo-paganism, new paganism, but there's nothing new about it. Remember that. When we come to our Bibles, what do we find? Romans 1. Listen to it. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So what Paul was writing there in Romans chapter 1 is an up-to-date description on the world in which we live. The immorality of paganism follows there in Romans 1. Man with man, working that which is unseemly, and so on. Doing what they will. Consenting adults, so-called. Right? Giving up the belief of God who created them. And they're rationalizing their behavior as being acceptable. God gives them up. God gives them up. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. They rationalize the thing as being okay. And so in this world in which we live, there is all kinds of confusion relative to the roles of male and female as God created them. And as a result, all kinds of perversion is rationalized and follows directly from that. They turn away from the knowledge of God and who God is and what God has done in creation. And as a result, their own behavior follows with all the immorality that is around us in the world. We have mentioned already how that all sorts of depravity can easily be found online, typically degrading women, dehumanizing them, treating them as objects, and how we must, as believers, guard our minds in a world like this. You'll notice what Paul does right there in that context in Romans chapter 1. As soon as he mentions that, and as he touches on these very things in that chapter, he says, the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What's he doing? That's another doxology in Romans. He's praising God again. He's worshiping God again. The Creator of all things. He's giving God his rightful place. He's having his mind renewed in that context as he thinks of God's role in creation and what he has done in redemption. And so Paul renews his mind, as we should too, by worshiping the God of the Bible, even in this present pagan world. You know, so far as the New Testament goes, there was another city that was marked by tremendous paganism, and that was at Corinth. And you remember how that world at Corinth had even infected the minds of the believers, so that they were actually priding themselves in their tolerant attitude towards immorality. And Paul puts his finger right on it. He calls them out on it. They had rationalized their behavior. And they had all these little slogans that they trotted out. For example, all things are lawful for me. And then another one they had, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. In other words, you've got a body, you gratify it, and you gratify its desires. But Paul counters all of that kind of thinking. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. He says, I'll not be addicted to anything. For God will destroy the body and the meats. Neither of them are permanent. And we need to go in for that which is permanent. And he puts his finger right on the problem in Corinth. And he says, now the body is not for fornication. He says the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. There's a better slogan to use, as it were. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So let that into your thinking, Corinthians. And let that govern your behavior and modify your rationalization of immorality. Now, in connection with that, and the context of that, we remind our hearts that God has designed marriage for our preservation. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we have the roles of the husband and the wife that are viewed with dignity. In the world of popular media, very often we have the husband or the father portrayed as basically a bumbling idiot that doesn't know what he's doing. That's the way it often is in the media. But when we come to our Bibles, we learn that God has roles for husband and wife. And they're viewed with the dignity of representing the very role between Christ and his church. So that it is characterized by a mutual loving care, a relationship that honors God, in which the man regards his wife with the utmost dignity, and he respects her, and he honors her. That's his role. And he submits himself to his role in leadership. He submits to God's mind in that. And as he does that and fulfills that role, then it'll be easy for the wife to fulfill her role of being in submission. So it's not a put down. But it's submitting yourselves unto the Lord first and assuming the role that he gives, that he has designed, because his design is for the best and it honors the woman. And the man takes his role as well. Now, is that the time? Wow. Okay, let's come and think about Deborah here for a moment. Because in this world that's pagan, back then there was a woman that was a prophetess. And it's ironic to find that God will address the failure in Israel through a woman on this occasion. That godless world will degrade women, but God's word dignifies womanhood. Deborah was a woman who was married. She was married. She had a husband. His name was Lapidoth. His name means torches. But it's the only time he's ever mentioned in Scripture. Seems like his little light had grown a little dim. Evidently, he was not assuming his role in leadership. And I tend to think of the word dud when I think of her husband, but maybe that's being too hard. Anyway, she was married. He failed in his role of leadership. And that is sad. And so God takes up, instead, a woman. Takes up Deborah. And she was a remarkable woman. She was a woman who was a prophetess. She was a judge. She was a strategist. She was an encourager. She was a poet as well. And she was a mother. So when you put all of that together, it's obvious she was a multitasker. She could hold it all down. Remarkable woman indeed. But what I want to notice is this. She was a woman in touch with God. And being a mother, she had a concern for her children. And in the absence of male leadership, we find her motherhood took on national significance. Concerned about her own children, that I arose a mother in Israel. And so, no doubt she prayed about it, but she is used of God to defeat this pagan king, the king of Canaan. And the lesson for us today is just this, that godly women still have a role in God's family, in the assembly, and also in the home. But more of that in just a moment. Sticking with the history of it, we find Deborah gives Barak his marching orders as from the Lord. Verse 7, go up to Mount Tabor with an army of 10,000. Wait for the action. Now, just to set the scene geographically, it's the Vale of Jezreel in Israel. The little bit that juts out on the coast on the map of Israel, that's Mount Carmel. Draw a line southeast from that. There's a range of hills that go down to Mount Gilboa, closer to the Jordan. North of that range of hills, you have the Vale of Jezreel, until you come to the hills of Upper Galilee, where Nazareth and Cana of Galilee are located, in those hills to the north. In between, there is that valley. In the middle of that valley, or towards the southeast, there's a conical hill that sits up like that, and that's Mount Tabor. So that's where we're located. Barak and his army, they go up, he marches them up to the top of the hill. 10,000, a whole division of soldiers. And into the valley there sweeps Sisera with his 900 chariots of iron. He evidently had come to the south side of that hill, or mountain, when the Lord intervened. There was evidently a downpour of rain. The river Kadesh swells. It's just a little brook that runs along the bottom of along that range of hills, Mount Carmel. But it swells, overflows, and the ground is soft and sodden, and the heavy iron chariots get bogged down, and the horses are prancing trying to get them free, and the hooves come off the horses, and the whole thing. No doubt the wheels come off the wagon, the whole thing's falling apart. So now Barak with his footmen, they now have the advantage. So they come down off the hill, where the chariots likely couldn't go. They come down off the hill, come sweeping into the plain, and put the host of the Canaanites to the edge of the sword. Sisera sees what's happening, and he jumps off his chariot, and he runs, because he can't make the chariot go, so he runs. And he gets away to the north and comes to the tent of Heber. And Jael is there, and she brings him in. He asks for water, and instead he gives her some milk to drink. And with a little milk in his belly and covered, nice and warm, he falls asleep. And incidentally, that still works if you can't sleep at night. Get up out of bed, Go to the fridge, take a little milk, put it in the microwave, zap it for just about 30 seconds so it's nice and warm but not too hot. Drink it down, go back to bed, and you'll sleep like a baby. I've tested it. It works. She must have known that too, because that's what she did with this man, and he fell asleep. And so she goes softly to him now, and with a tent peg and a hammer, she drove it right through his skull. And not surprisingly, we find that Sisera died. Now that is interesting from this point of view, that Barak's city was Kadesh Naphtali. What's the big deal about that? Well, Kadesh Naphtali was one of the cities of refuge that was under the jurisdiction of the Gershonites. You with me? The Gershonites had the responsibility in the tabernacle of looking after the fabric and the cords and the tent pegs of the tabernacle. Barak was from that city. It should have been his jurisdiction to look after the tent pegs. But it fell to a woman to defeat the enemy with a tent peg through his temples. So Barak's honor as a leader is lost, and a woman slays the enemy with that tent peg. You know, it's possible for men today to fail to live up to their leadership that God has ordained. And that's possible in the home. But a diligent mother can still step in and raise those children for God and influence her children for God. And even in the assembly, there have been cases where elders, through lack of diligence, perhaps have failed to visit the sick the way they should. But a godly sister, exercised before God, can rise to the occasion and fulfill a need like that. You see? So, there are occasions when men fail to live up to what God has for them. Then Deborah sang, and this dear woman made her mark for God against those physical enemies of Israel. But we are not faced with physical enemies so much. Our warfare is spiritual, and the effects of the world and its influence upon us is of a spiritual nature and character. But we find that, moving on, we find that there is a biblical role for women to make their mark for God. And so we want to take a look at that just for a moment. As we come to the scriptures and a word that is pure regarding the sisters, there are words that the Bible uses that are not very popular in this postmodern world. For example, modesty. You know, everything in postmodern culture is geared towards the erosion of modesty in women. We've mentioned this already. She is looked upon as an object to be lusted after. Nudity in the media and pop culture is common. Skimpy or very tight-fitting clothing and so on is likely fashionable, but it's not likely to be becoming for a woman who is exercised about being modest. I don't need to mention anything more along that line. Submission, there's another word. Nothing could be more anti-feminist than that. But feminists didn't write the Bible. And we learn that submission is part of her role in God's order of things. So we adjust our thinking from the culture of the day to God's order. Then there's the silence of women that is taught, learning in silence and submissive, 1 Timothy 2. The woman is forbidden to teach or to usurp authority over a man, and that would suggest that she is not to exercise a domineering power or authority over man, so that, for instance, to publicly preach, or to open a public Bible reading in a mixed company, or minister the word, or be a quote-unquote pastor over a company, or being an overseer in God's assembly, that would involve authority over a man. That's not part of her role in God's order. And the reasons follow for that. You know, in the evangelical world today, it is invariably shrugged off by being cultural. Oh, that was cultural in the first century. That's why Paul talked about that. Or even worse, they say Paul was a woman hater. Right? As though what he wrote was not inspired of God. But the cultural thing, they say that was the reason why. Is that why he wrote those things? Culturally? In fact, in each occasion, he gives us the reason why. So, verse 13, for Adam was first formed. And then he goes on to talk about the fall and how that God's order was reversed and Eve was first in transgression. So this predates first century culture in Corinth or in Ephesus, so far as Timothy's concerned. This goes right back to the garden. That's the reason why. And similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Moving on, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, verse 15. That has caused some difficulty among commentators. But basically, I take it what Paul is teaching here is this, that the Christian woman will enjoy salvation to the full in the sense of preservation in its fullness, while she fulfills her unique role as mother, all things being equal, maintaining faith and love and holiness with sobriety. In that sphere, should be preserved. So that's God's normative design for the preservation of the Christian woman. Now, let me get for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with you. Here's another word, headship. In this section, Paul will show that the man is the head of the woman, but Christ is the redemptive head of the man, and God is the head of Christ. So there are two spheres. There's the divine sphere, and there's the human sphere. Now, God is the head of Christ. There's no inferiority there. And so we learn that the man being the head of the woman, also there is no inferiority. Rather, it is the thought of order. It's the thought of what pertains in God's administration. So God the Father, he determines purpose. And Christ is the one who carries it out. Each has their role, if you like. Each has their role in the divine order. Similarly, the man is the head of the woman. Not inferiority, but it's the thought of order. Each has their role to fulfill in God's administration of things. Now again, you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 11, as he deals with the subject, it is not pinned upon culture in Corinth, or in the first century, or in the ancient Roman world. It is pinned and based upon God's order in creation. For the man was first formed. The man is not of the woman. Sorry, the woman is not of the man, but the man of the woman. And so on. And so he dwells upon that. And he puts it into a structure where the focus is on verse 10. For this cause shall a woman have the sign of authority upon her head because of the angels. Now, what Paul is doing right there is very instructive. Because he has been laying out the basis for the display of headship, the two coverings, the long hair, and the artificial covering. I'm assuming the teaching is known on that. All right? And that is demonstrating this order of headship in God's order of things. And it is based, number one, based on God's order in creation. So you look back to creation. Angels are looking on, and they see in this world of disorder, and radical feminism and all the rest, they see a sphere where God's order from the beginning is being carried out. Furthermore, Christ will yet be the head of all things. Looking forward. And in the future, this whole creation is going to be under the subjection of Christ. And as they look on to the assembly order that pertains in a world that is full of chaos and confusion, angels are learning. God isn't finished with this world yet. Christ will yet be seen to be the head. So what we do in the assembly is this. We bear testimony to God's order from the beginning. But we bear testimony to the fact of what God's purpose is in Christ. Looking forward. That all things will be brought under subjection to Him. And so the angels are looking on. And they see the testimony to that. So we have the privilege of putting Christ in the preeminent place as we each take our role in God's assembly. And we do well to cherish and uphold these truths in an unbelieving world, in a postmodern world, that would throw God's order out the window. So may the Lord bless His word then to our hearts. Now we're going to eat. We'll give thanks for the food. Father, we give thanks for the word of God that has been before us. We trust that it has brought nourishment to our hearts and to our souls. We know that there is much against us as thy people in this world, and the very culture all around is immersed in error and in that which is hostile to the truth of thy word. So may we have the grace to not only take it on board and to implement it in our lives and to allow thy word to adjust our thinking, that we might think the very thoughts of God after thee. We ask then for thy blessing on all assembled, on each assembly that's represented. We pray that it might all shine as a bright and shining light until we hear the shout and we rise to meet the Savior in the air. For temporal mercies and the provision of food now, we return grateful thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.